If you already have, don't press it again. All righty, turn with me in your Bibles, and just for James, since he says I don't make it known what the passage is on my PowerPoint very well, it's in big letters and highlighted. Matthew 19 is where we're at today. Matthew 19. It needs to be a little bit, okay. There's a suggestion box back in the back. Have I ever looked at the suggestions? I'm going to be honest. No, I have not. Matthew 19. I didn't even know we had a suggestion box. I just made that up. If you have a suggestion, you can take it up with the associate pastor. That's a good joke. There's no associate pastor. That's the joke. Thank you. Thank you. Be here all week. Matthew 19, 10 through 12. I'm going to start off reading in verse 1, kind of refresh our memory of what we were talking about last week, and then we'll go through verse 12. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been made so from birth. There are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. But the one who is able to receive this, receive it." Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you so much for today. And we thank you for the blessing of being able to gather around your word to hear what your spirit has to say, Father. And I do ask that you get me out of the way. Empty me of myself. Fill me with your spirit. Allow your church to grow closer to the image of your son today. In your name, amen. Now, many of us sinners, fallen in Adam, can read a passage and hear a discourse given by Jesus. And our minds start wandering. They go to this place, that place, and another place. And they start trying to make some sort of teaching or application that somehow allows us to wiggle out of the clear teaching here. And we do that in all kinds of passages. This is not unique. But nevertheless, in this particular instance, us sinners, people who are united by the blood of Christ, who are placed under the authority of Scripture, we need to be able to recognize what this is, especially on something as so fundamental and foundational in our relationships as marriage. There isn't a more deeply personal relationship than marriage. Your relationship with your spouse is closer than that of your children, than your parents, and so on and so forth. When you come together, you are now no longer two, but one flesh. There's no other relationship where that's described. It's a husband and wife. And so in the clear teaching here, we see the picture expressed. We get it from Genesis 1 and 2. God takes two bodies and forms one flesh. And we know for a fact, because of the teaching of Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, that this marriage picture, the two bodies becoming one flesh, is a picture of Christ and the church. You can even see a little bit further that the two bodies, Jew and Gentile, are united in this one body, the church. There's even some more pictures there. But nevertheless, the picture of marriage is representing something. The reason God takes it so seriously is what it's representing. He's not giving you all these different rules and regulations and things like that. He's not making it so specific just because he wants to, because he wants to be legalistic. No, it represents something very important. There is nothing more important than the relationship, if you will, between Christ and his church, particularly for us. Because when you think about the relationship between Christ and the church, what does that relationship mean for us? The fact that God, for his son, prepares a bride, the fact that this takes place at all should tell us, well, number one, the importance of it. If God has made it this way, then he's made it this way for a reason, right? But if he's made it for a particular reason and symbolizing marriage, symbolizing Christ and the church, then the picture there ought to be important. It sounds a little rambly, certainly, but if God is telling you something, do you think it's important? I think so. I think it's safe to say, right? There's no other relationship more important for the church than Christ and the church. Christ, in Ephesians chapter 5, dies for his bride. He's buried, he raises again. He washes her with the washing of the word. He presents her to himself as a bride without blemish. He does all of these different things, and that's what the husband is supposed to represent in the house. Likewise, the wife, in all things, submitting to the husband. The church is supposed to submit to Christ in all things. Now, does that mean we do perfect at that? Church, do we do perfect at submitting to Christ? If we're being honest, I think we would all probably say no. Just in the terms of the greatest commandment, how many of us, every second of our lives, love the Lord our God with all our mind, heart, body, soul, and strength? Probably zero of us do a good job of that, right? On a daily basis, we all neglect that. Nevertheless, we are called to submit to him. We're called to love him in such a way, right? How well do husbands love their wives as Christ loves the church? Now, we're a representation, but are we a perfect one? Why? I heard a no. My wife said it, a little offended. But why can't we do a perfect job of this? Well, the answer is actually in the symbol here. Because we are not Christ, and the husband is part of that body as well, that is brought to Christ by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So there's that reality. Church doesn't do a perfect job submitting to Christ. Do the wives submit to husbands perfectly? I'm not going to say anything. I'm super spiritual. I'm teasing. She does a great job. There's no dirty laundry being aired. We're just teasing. I'm getting back at her for last week. She made something really awkward, but nevertheless. Do wives do a perfect job? Of course not. Does the church do a perfect job? Well, no. Is the church going to do a perfect job someday? In glory, certainly. Where there's no longer any sin, there's no presence of sin. But this relationship is foundational. It's the first relationship given in the Bible, aside from God and man, is husband and wife. It's foundational. There's no other relationship where two fleshes are made one flesh. Foundational. God gives very specific ideas about this to protect us from all the wiles of the devil out there. If Adam did a perfect job in leading his wife, do you think the serpent would have been able to get into the garden at all? It's an interesting thought, right? Part of that dominion mandate seems to imply that there's a protective aspect of it. Adam is supposed to be on guard, on watch, discipling his wife, so to speak, and making sure nothing can come in and deceive her. Did he do a good job of that? How do you know that? How do you know he didn't do a good job? Well, we have the rest of the Bible, right? If Adam did a great job in Genesis chapter 3, do you think there'd be Genesis 4 through 50, Exodus through Revelation? There wouldn't be. But nevertheless, the serpent gets in, deceives, and Adam rebels against God and falls. But does that change the mandate of God about marriage? Is marriage somehow different? Are there new rules in marriage now? Or has it always been a picture of Christ and the church? Has it always been the same rule, the same general outline of one man, one woman, one lifetime? It's always been that way. And it will always continue to be that way until we are all together in glory. And nevertheless, in our conclusion, Jesus presents this teaching particularly about marriage. And the disciples answer in a way I think most of us, if we're being honest, if you're like me, before I was married, before I started dating Lily, I had actual commitment issues. I saw the reality where, okay, if I get married, I'm going to have to be married forever. That's kind of scary. Now, the Lord obviously, thankfully, gave me peace about that because Lily's wonderful. Amen? Nobody said amen. I'm kind of sad about that, you guys. Amen. Yeah, thank you. Yes. But consider, just for a moment, How many of us, when we are young, before we get married, we have a little bit of a righteous fear about us because we know what it represents? It is a little intimidating in a sense, right? That idea that we have to be together for a lifetime and there's no way out. Well, the disciples see this. They hear the teaching of Jesus saying, okay, only for the cause of adultery can a man divorce his wife. Only for the cause of sexual immorality. The disciples hear this and they answer in a way that we might find very cynical, but I think if we're being honest, we can also find it kind of relatable in a way too. How do they answer? Well, or how do they respond? If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. That's verse 10. If we're not allowed out of the relationship, it's better not to get into the relationship at all. Now that sounds pretty cynical, does it not? I think it does. But I think there's a reality there that they're betraying that gives to you the weight behind marriage and the weight that it ought to have in our minds. If they are understanding correctly that there is no way out, sexual immorality notwithstanding, you can't just leave for any reason at the drop of a hat. If they understand that, then they are appropriately saying, since there's no way out, it's better not to be in it at all. Because if they're trying to think of ways out, should they be in that relationship anyway? I think not. So what they are betraying here, even in the cynical response, is the reality that, okay, this is one man, one woman, one lifetime, there's no way out, this is God's design, and if I can't give it that weight, it is better for me to not marry at all. That seems cynical. But nevertheless, it leads us to our point today, our thesis, if you will. We will identify three principles on marriage to help us better be content in the life we are called to. So we start off with our first point. Marriage is not for everyone. Marriage is not for everyone. And some people would probably say amen to that. But nevertheless, marriage is not for everyone. I heard an amen. There we go. The disciples respond to the teaching of divorce in a cynical way. Well, Lord, if we can't get out, then we never should get into it. And all of us should say amen to that. But why are they saying that? Well, they want the way out. They think it's better to have that way of escape, so to speak. So consider first the teaching of Christ on divorce. What was the teaching of Christ on divorce? Well, in summation, in verses 1 through 9, Jesus teaches that marriage is from the beginning between one man and one woman. The two are one flesh, and what God joins together, who can separate? Let not man separate, he says. Jesus explains that this is read in the words of Moses. So go back to verse 4. Have you not read? Have you not read? So the question is asked, hey, what reason can you divorce your wives? And Jesus responds with the authority of Scripture, have you not read? It's not some man-made rule of Gilel, whatever his name is, and Shimei. It's not some man-made philosophy of no-fault divorce or anything like that. Have you not read? So who's he talking about there? Who wrote the Word of God? Well, if you ask Willow the question, who wrote the Bible? She would say, holy men who are taught by the Holy Spirit. That's pretty awesome. So who wrote the Bible? Well, you could say Moses wrote Genesis, or Joshua wrote Joshua, so on and so forth. But you could also ask the question, who really wrote the Bible? You'd have to come away with God. According to 2 Peter, the Holy Spirit specifically moves holy men along. No word of Scripture, no prophecy uttered is under private revelation. There are witnesses that bring this to bear. There is a very real self-attesting validity and truthfulness of Scripture that is totally inerrant. It's the foundation. Jesus treats it as such, answering this question by saying, have you not read? That's the authority here. Jesus, being God, could very much give new revelation here, but what does he say? Have you not read? Have you not read? We find the story, the first marriage, in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. The King of Glory affirms the authority of Scripture. That's where he's going back to. The Pharisees consider a passage. So they do, similar to what Satan does in the temptation. They have a passage in mind. They're going to use that as a gotcha Jesus kind of moment. And nevertheless, they misuse it and abuse it to the degree that they accuse In verse 7, Moses, of commanding people to give a certificate of divorce, they said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" And Jesus answers in kind, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses," what? "Allows it." There's a big difference between commanding and allowing, is there not? Moses never once commands people for any reason to give a certificate of divorce, but in that hypothetical given in Numbers 24, he says, if some indecency is found in the woman, and it seems like this is referencing some sort of immorality. And he goes on and talks about, he expands it a little bit more in that passage in Numbers 24, but nevertheless, he's not commanding it. There's a hypothetical here, and he's allowing, because of the hardness of hearts, this situation to progress to divorce. Jesus responds saying, because of your hardness of heart, there's a very real sin issue. Sin exists. God knows this plainly, and because of a particular sin, which Jesus names a sexual immorality, God allows. He does not command it for divorce. So just because sexual immorality takes place does not mean that you necessarily should get divorced, but he allows it. He understands that. That's the whole teaching, which brings about the question, marriage is a sacred relationship, and as we discussed last week it represents Christ and the church. The husband is to love his wife as Christ loves the church, so that he gave himself for her to present her to himself as a bride without blemish. This is quite the calling. Very, very heavy calling. High calling. We're representing Christ in the home. The wife is to submit to the husband in all things as the church submits to Christ, which is also a high calling, and is in direct conflict, in fact, with the curse of the woman in Genesis chapter 3, wherein the woman desires to rule over her husband, and yet in Christian marriage, the woman submits to her husband as the church submits to Christ. So, our nature as human beings, we're all sinful. We're all fallen in Adam. We want to do things our way, not God's way, and for that we need to repent. After hearing this teaching, the disciples respond, essentially asking the question, I keep turning my clicker off, so it takes a second to turn back on. Forgive me for that. After hearing this teaching, the disciples respond essentially saying, it seems if we can't divorce our wives and we are stuck forever, why would we get married at all? If we can't leave, why would we get into it? Do you kind of hear the cynical nature of that? It is as though the disciples bring an unhealthy depth to the concept of marriage. Their view of marriage is so low, apparently, that they think that it is not worth it if they cannot have a way of escape from it, if they do not like where they are headed. Their view is, I'm only in if I can get out. I'm only in if I can get out. Pastor Kelly tells a story. He used to teach at Sunrise Christian Academy up in Bel Air, Wichita. And every year they would go on a senior trip, and sometimes Pastor Kelly would be invited on it. They would go to Israel, places like that, but then the back half of it, so to speak, they would go to a resort in the Bahamas, which sounds awesome. But there's this little place that Pastor tells the story, and I find it hysterical every time he tells it. But there's this little place that you do some climbing, you get up to the top of this place, and there's a pit, maybe a 100-foot pit, and everybody's cliff diving into it. So they're jumping 100 feet into this pit, and the only way out is rock climbing, essentially, to get out. And Pastor Kelly, he's not a fearful sort and things like that. He kind of likes stuff like that. It doesn't matter. He is looking into it, and everybody's afraid, or everybody thinks he's afraid of jumping in. And I believe him when he says this. He wasn't afraid of jumping in. He's afraid of getting out. So he's looking at all the sides and all the things he has to do to try to climb out, and he's not going to jump in until he knows he can get out, which if he jumped in and could not get out, that would be a problem. It's like a 100-foot drop, and he's just going to be stuck in water, essentially. And so somebody assures him that more or less, and you've seen Pastor Kelly, he's a pretty big guy, so this is very impressive what happens. Somebody essentially at times carries him out, which is pretty impressive. It's like 100 feet, something crazy. Somebody carries them all the way out, and it works out. But here's the point, the reason why this is apt. A lot of people only view marriage like Pastor Kelly viewed jumping into that. That's only worth it because they can get out. There's a way of escape, so to speak. they're not going to jump in unless they can see the little footholds and the little rocks that they can actually climb and make sure that they can get out, when marriage is not to be looked like at that. Marriage is different. One man, one woman, one lifetime. The only cause for divorce being sexual immorality. It's not even commanded then, but it's allowed because sin exists. We, as believers, and the disciples are guilty of this, we as believers ought not look at marriage as this thing to be escaped. It's something worth fighting for, something worth preserving. It's the foundational relationship in our lives that produces so much abundant fruit. If we are called to marriage, we ought to be faithful in that marriage. We shouldn't look at it like Pastor Kelly viewed that cliff jumping experience, only jumping in if he could get out. If we're jumping in, why are we trying to escape? We need to enjoy that water while we're in it. Amen? That's the whole idea here. The disciples thought it's only worth it if they can divorce their wives, and apparently that was not the case at all. Apparently it is to be enjoyed by believers. Not everyone who receives a saying, can receive it. Verse 11, but he said to them, not everyone can receive the saying, but only those to whom it is given. The reason the disciples thought this, perhaps they're all single, something like that. We don't know anything about that. But Jesus is acknowledging here the heavy weight of marriage. One man, one woman, one lifetime, that's a long time. Lord willing, for some people, it's 70 some odd years, some 50, some 30, so on and so forth. It's supposed to be a lifetime in the ideal, right? That's quite the commitment. When people hear something like that, it sounds tough, sounds intimidating. Some people look for those ways of escape. Some people avoid it entirely. But in a separate passage, Jesus is convicted of healing on the Sabbath and therefore doing work on the Sabbath. And Jesus replies, as only he could, as the Lord of the Sabbath. Man is not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. The Sabbath was a gift to man. The Sabbath day of rest, if you even consider the purpose of the Sabbath, is a day of rest, right? The first day Adam and Eve, first full day Adam and Eve have on earth, what is it? It's the seventh day. The Sabbath day. Right there at the beginning, it's already presented as a gift. Marriage presented as a gift. Sabbath day presented as a gift. It's as though Jesus could easily answer here, man is not made for marriage. Marriage is made for man. It's a gift to them. It's a gift to us. Unlike the Sabbath, however, it's not a command to uphold marriage by being married. It's a command to uphold the Sabbath. Marriage in itself is not a command levied upon men. Marriage is a gift to certain men and women to reflect Christ and the church in this world. Nobody is commanded to marry in the same sense as we are commanded to uphold the Sabbath, but as that day of rest is a gift for men, and indeed the first full day on earth for man and woman was the first Sabbath day of rest, but for those that accept the gift of marriage, they must play by God's rules of marriage. One man, one woman, one lifetime. Man representing Christ in the house, woman representing the church in the house, and fulfilling that picture together. We play by God's rules because he made marriage for man. It's a gift to us. It's something it is made for us to enjoy. So it's like the Sabbath. Man is not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath for man. Now we can add all kinds of human institutions and rules to this, and truly the government, as we know, will levy all kinds of different barriers on marriage and so on and so forth, and they'll make new regulations for marriage which allow for all kinds of different things to take place. All that doesn't matter. The state's going to do what the state does. But what does Scripture say about marriage? And plainly, one man, one woman, one lifetime. Again, the state's going to do all kinds of things. They can pass laws like no-fault divorce, but does that change what God's mind is about divorce? Does it change what God's mind is if man allows for a man to marry a man? Does that change God's mind on what marriage actually is? No, of course not. The state can be the state as much as the state pleases. That doesn't change what Scripture says. Let's be faithful to Scripture and not the state. Some are never meant to marry. Some are not meant to marry. Some are made eunuchs from birth. Let's go to verse 12. There are eunuchs who have been so from birth. There are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. So some are made eunuchs from birth. These are those that, because of the noetic effect of sin, are potentially unable to procreate or uninterested in marriage at all. These are they, too, that by some strange providence have no desire of a sexual nature nor a desire to marry. Without dwelling too long here, these are people that simply have no desire for that fundamental relationship, and some that are unable to satisfy the conjugal rights of said relationship. In either case, these are classified as eunuchs and are called to live in a particular way. They are called to faithfulness, nevertheless, in the life they are given. Some are made eunuchs by man. Some are made eunuchs by man. A deranged practice is in a lot of cultures. If you capture somebody, then you might castrate them. You might take that ability to procreate away. Some promote castration as a form of punishment. And in a way, we can include those who have been divorced here as well. In a sense, if Jesus tells the person who is divorced that to remarry is adultery, then in a manner of speaking, the person who is divorced is made a eunuch by man. The person is no longer included in the list of suitors, if you will, and as such cannot meet the biblical requirements for marriage, because the person is not eligible for marriage without committing the sin of adultery. Now, it's a long-winded way of saying there are some who are made eunuchs by man. There's a sin here, an adultery even, that could take place if a divorced person remarries, but nevertheless, God's calling you to faithfulness today. Some even castrate themselves in the modern gender craze. Here's another form of being made eunuchs by man. Irreparable damage is performed on children and adults in the transgender movement. These will never be able to have children. They're never able to procreate. They cannot be married in that sense. These, by their own foolishness and by the wickedness of others, are made eunuchs for life. Even if they have the desire later of life to reverse everything and get married, they just simply can't. It's too late. Now here's our main thrust for today, if you will. Some make themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven. That last part of verse 12, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. Some, for the sake of the kingdom of heaven, are like Paul. Paul calls himself, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, kind of puts himself on the same level as an unmarried or a widow, as somebody who is able to give his fullness to the cause of the ministry for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, let's go there for a moment. We're going to be here for a second. I didn't highlight this verse, but it is 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Gives a lot of principles for marriage. These are worth studying in your own time. First Corinthians chapter 7, Paul is addressing all kinds of realms. Now concerning the matters about which he wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. Husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband, for the wife does not have the authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as myself, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now here, we'll stop here for a moment. Verse 8, to the unmarried and the widows, I say it is good for them to remain single as I am. So this is the idea here that we're looking at in Matthew chapter 19. Eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven. There are people who just simply are given the gift of chastity. Not a gift of singleness, because in a lot of situations, if you desire marriage, singleness could be a burden, not a blessing. But to get to chastity, where you are actually devoted to giving your whole life to the cause of the Christ, the kingdom of heaven, and not have the limitation, if you will, of the earthly realm in terms of marriage, providing for your spouse, representing a Christ or the church in the home, depending on if you're man or woman. You don't have those earthly cares. And Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But some make themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. A married man has care in this world that he must attend to, namely the care of his spouse and children. Husbands are supposed to provide, right? Take care of his wife as Christ does the church, and so on and so forth, raise children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. There's a lot of earthly, not sinful, but worldly cares in the sense that they are now. There are things that could very well be sinful if we prop them up to be idols, but nevertheless, we are called to a particular role as men and fathers and husbands. Women are called to a particular role as wives and mothers. But much time and energy must be given to ensure that the needs of the family are met, not merely physically, I might add, but particularly spiritually, as the father represents Christ in the home as prophet, priest, and king. And even married women, the weaker, more nurturing vessel, must worry about such cares too, and likewise she must submit to a representative of Christ, and not Christ only. There are physical, earthly cares that prop themselves up. They, I don't want to say get in the way per se, but they get in the way. Not in the sense that they blind you to the kingdom of heaven, not in the sense that they cause you to sin, but there's parts of you that you can't fully give to God because you're in this relationship. Is that sinful? No, of course not. That is one reason why Paul is saying, I wish that some of you could be as I am, to be single. Because then you could give yourself more devotedly to Christ. Now, nevertheless, if you're in a marriage commitment and a marriage covenant, should you give yourself fully to Christ? Yes. But also, should you give yourself fully to your spouse? Yes. You see the it's not a barrier per se, but do you see the difference? Giving yourself fully to Christ only, and then fully to Christ and fully to your spouse, there's a lot more things to worry about, so to speak. Now the third principle, let me back up. Whoever is called to be a eunuch for the sake of the kingdom of heaven are called to give their whole focus, all their time, all their care, and all their worry that might otherwise go towards one's family in the service of the King of Kings. The third principle is this, and here's our application as well. We must live as we are called. We must live as we are called. The third principle is that we must now live as we are called now to live. In his teaching on marriage in 1 Corinthians 17, go down with me to verse 17. The key to that whole passage, if you will, on all this teaching of marriage is 1 Corinthians 17, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. It's not saying, Paul is never teaching here, you should leave your spouse so you can give yourself more fully to Christ, or you should get married for this, that, or the other reason. No, he's saying whatever life God has called you to right now, accomplish God's will in it. Read it again. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. God has called you to a particular life right now, has he not? And for all of us, it's going to be a little bit different. Your desires are going to be different. Your relationships are different. Your own relationship with your spouse is going to be different, or perhaps lack thereof. Perhaps your spouse is gone even. Regardless of the situation, you are called to a particular life today. Even if you're divorced and remarried or whatever, God has called you to a life today. Be found faithful in it. Be found faithful in it. Live faithfully. Verse 17 offers up that particular phrase. Go back to it again. Verse 17, this is the key. Let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called them. This is my rule in all the churches. Live faithfully. There's no beating around the bush here. God's not calling us to this or that or some grand adventure, but instead he's calling us to a simple reality. Live the life the Lord has assigned to you and to which God has called you. If you're a married man, be a faithful married man and put all your energy and effort into glorifying God in marriage. If you're a married woman, be a faithful married woman and put all your energy and effort into glorifying God in marriage. If you're a single man or a single woman, glorify God in your singleness by putting all your energy and effort into the advancement of the kingdom. You are called to a particular life. It's not profound in the slightest for me to exhort you to, as Paul would say, fulfill your calling. To whom much is given, what's required? Much. To whom little is given, little is required. God has given much in the gospel by giving us Jesus Christ and him crucified. Therefore, much indeed is required. As redeemed married men and women, much is required. As redeemed single men and women, much is required. God has called you and bought you with the precious blood of Christ. Glorify him now in whatsoever state you are in. Now this brings us to our second application. Number one, live the life God has called you to faithfully. He's prepared a life for you. Live faithfully. Here's our second one. If you are malcontent or discontent, however you want to word it, repent. Go to Philippians chapter 4. Go to Philippians chapter 4. Everybody loves Philippians 4:13, right? I can do all things through Christ who, what? Strengthens me, right? And that clearly means you can do whatever you want, right? Through Christ who strengthens you. Now, there's a context there, isn't there? And we don't like this context. It's hard. If you are malcontent, repent. Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 11. I'll start off verse 10, actually. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Now that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger and abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Consider that for a moment. Malcontentedness, discontentedness, these are sins that we need to repent for. Paul is telling you here, if you are struggling to be content, where are you to draw your strength from? Yourself? I just got to will myself to be content. Well, get this, your will is going to draw you away from Christ. The Spirit needs to do this work. The Spirit needs to draw you to Christ, and then we draw our strength from Christ. And in him, in verse 13 again, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. In him, I can learn to be content. Whether I am in a hostile relationship, hostile marriage, whatever, most peaceful marriage. Whether it's the situation where I don't want to be single, but I am, or I want to be single, and so I am, or whatever, I can learn to be content in those. It's not by any power of me. Nevertheless, if we are discontented in the situation we're called to, if God has called you to a particular life, and by the way, that is a life, all things work together for the good of those that love God, that is a good life. If you're called to a good life in Christ and you're discontent, what are you saying about God? It sounds like you're saying you know better than God. It sounds like you're saying all kinds of false things about God, like he isn't actually providing, he's not actually looking out for me, he doesn't actually care about me. But if we are actually drawing closer to Christ, we will repent of this miscontentedness. Why? Because we recognize that the life God has given us is actually good. It's actually according to his will. He is allowing me to take part in this relationship, or lack thereof, for his own honor and glory. If I'm in a marriage covenant, I am, as a husband, allowed now to represent Christ in the home. If I'm a wife, I'm allowed to represent the church in the home. I can glorify God by showing the world this particular relationship. If I'm single, well, I can glorify God because I can give him everything I've got. There's no physical realm to worry about. I can just focus on the gospel of the kingdom. If I'm discontent in the life that God has called me to, I need to repent. I need to get right with God. I need to trust in him. He is going to actually care for you. If you are single and find yourself malcontent, repent. Again, this is Philippians chapter 4. In all things in every way, we must learn to be faithful and content in the life God has called us to. Is this easy? No. The gospel call is easy in the sense that all you have to do is repent and believe. The gospel call is also hard because all you have to do is repent and believe. You could ask the question, well, who can repent? It's a great question. The ones that can repent are all those that the Father calls. What does that mean, though? Well, when they come, they have to die. That's not a fun-sounding gospel message, is it? You're saying for me to come to Christ in faith, I have to die? Well, yes. Deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. That's what Jesus says. This is a daily occurrence. Every single day, I need to live in the reality of the gospel. And for me to live faithfully, for me to repent of discontentedness, for me to do those things, I have to follow the gospel command of dying to myself, taking up my cross daily, and following it. I have to live the life he's called me to faithfully, not because of some bizarre power in me that makes me able to do these things, but no, because this is the life God has called me to, and it's the life the Spirit is calling me and empowering me to live in Christ. He's called you to a particular life. And it's a good life. Whether you recognize that life as good or not, that's really of no concern. Draw closer to Christ and realize that it is actually good. And it's made good by his gospel. It's made good through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in that freedom that we have in his gospel, we can learn to be faithful. We can learn to be content. Wherever we are, single, married, so on and so forth, I guess those are the only two options. We need to be content where we are and live faithfully. So here we have in principle the calling of our text. Be content in the life God has given you. If you are married, stop looking for ways out. Stop being like Pastor Kelly when he's about to cliff jump, where he's looking in, he's only able to jump in if he's able to find that way of escape. Just jump in. Just jump in. Let go of that escape. If you are married, stop looking for ways to get out and start seeking how to glorify God in that marriage. If you are single, you can continue looking for a spouse, but you must learn to be content in the life that God has given you now. God has plainly called you to a particular life, and it has been written before the foundation of the world, and yet God has given you the pleasure of seeking out and learning what that story is, whatever it is. Whether we eat or drink, do all things to the glory of Christ. To the greatest of your effort, glorify God whether you are married or not. Enshrine Jesus Christ as Lord of your heart. Sanctify him as holy in your heart. Prepare yourself for the winds and waves of sinful flesh and Satan, and resist the enemy, and guess what? Scripture says he'll flee from you. As Jesus concludes, let the one who is able to receive this receive it. There's no higher calling than the gospel and the God that offered himself up on the cross as an offering for the guilty. That same God established marriage, and his establishment of marriages symbolizes his gospel work. Think of marriage with that level of severity and be content in it. Whatever life God has called you to, whether married or single, be content in it, glorify God in it. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you so much for your passage before us, Lord. We thank you for the high calling and privilege of marriage. Lord, I do ask that you just help us to treat it with the severity it deserves, not in the sense of negativity like the disciples responding in their cynicism, Lord. Father, help us to treat it with the reverence, the respect that it deserves, Lord, as it represents Christ in the church. God, help us to glorify you in our marriages and in our singleness, Lord. Help us to more fully give ourselves to you each and every day. Help us to live faithfully the life you've called us to. Pray these things in your name. Amen.